Okay, we're in Exodus chapter 9 this week. Exodus chapter 9, and this will be for a season, a short season. The last time we'll go through a long chunk of text. We're going to have a few weeks where we hit just a few verses, and so it won't take me 10 minutes to read through the entire portion of Scripture, but this week is the longest of the three texts that we've gone through, okay? And for those of you that are new, let me catch you up. We're at the point where there's this showdown between the most powerful man on earth at the time, who is a Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and between God, the living God, who is calling his people out of slavery from Egypt to be his people, to serve him. And there's this sort of showdown, and what God does is he's sending these plagues, these warnings. Hey, let my people go that they may serve me. And the king of Egypt is saying, no, I'm not going to let them go. And so there's this sort of showdown. And if you just read through the text, it's a lot of scripture. There are in total 10 plagues, 10 warnings from God saying, let my people go, let my people go, let my people go. And what ends up happening if you look at each one individually is you lose sort of the big picture of what God is doing. And if you read it a little more carefully, you'll recognize that there's a pattern. And the pattern is that there are plagues coming in threes. And the way we know that is that the source of the plagues, like how they're being enacted, they're all the same. And so in the first plague, it was Moses' staff. There was a staff that was, something was done with it. It was struck something or it was waved in the air, and that brought the plague. And then the second one, it was just God just moved. God sent these swarms, and God did this, and God does that. Now in this third one, the source is Moses' hand. And at one point, he raises it to the heavens, and then a plague comes in. And then he raises it over the land, and a plague comes in. The last one, he raises it to the heavens again. So you're going to see that. There's a similar source of the plagues. And not only that, but the plagues are also united in how they're kind of warned out. And so in the first warning is, go to Pharaoh early in the morning and tell him, let my people go. Pharaoh doesn't listen, so God sends the plague. Second warning, go to Pharaoh, stand before him, tell him, let my people go. And Pharaoh still doesn't listen. So in the third plague, it's just there's no warning, it just comes in. That happens three times. And so it's better to look at these as cycles of plagues rather than just 10 individual ones. And then we'll look at the last one next week, and it's a little bit shorter of a story. So this week, it's the longest portion. I've said this every week. We are going to read through the entire chunk because at the end of the day, it's more important that you hear what God says than what I say he says, right? And so we're going to look at it and we're going to do this together. So let's bear in, open your Bibles up to Exodus chapter 9. For those of you that don't have one, don't have an app, don't have access, we'll have it up on the screen for you. Exodus chapter 9, and I'll pick it up in verse 13, and we'll read all of 9 and all of 10. Here we go. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning, present yourself before Pharaoh, and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. Sounds familiar, right? Verse 14, for this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself, and on your servants, and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as has never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. It's pretty big hail, right? This is killer hail. All right, verse 20. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in the land of Egypt on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron, said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, as you shall stay no longer." Moses said to him, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear, the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up." So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord. And the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Chapter 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. And he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God." But which ones are to go? Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land and all the hail that is left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. The locusts came up over the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened. And they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock must also go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." All right. Almost 10 minutes worth of reading. A lot going on there, right? Do you feel sort of the frustration and the angst when you look at it from a little bit bigger of a picture? It's like, Pharaoh, what is wrong with you? Like, you're losing your mind. Why do you keep hardening your heart? Why are you not listening? Why don't you just relent? Even his own people are like, let them go, right? Let at least the men go. Let them get out of here. And the beauty of seeing this over and over is that most of us, we can put ourselves in this story very neatly, very nicely, right in the shoes of Pharaoh, can't we? God continues to like show us and warn us and tell us what he's doing. And many of us, like Pharaoh, we see it and we start to soften a little bit. But then when God asks us to obey, it's a quick reluctance. And we're resisting him again right away. Right? I mean, that's the story of our lives. God is gracious. He removes this thing that he's been trying to get our attention with. And then the first thing we do is we harden ourselves against God. This is round three. Right? We've seen the pattern. Rise up early, go into Pharaoh, and then no warning. And what he sends to Pharaoh this time around in round three, right? For those of you guys know, if you watch any MMA, typically an MMA fight is about 3 rounds, right? 3 rounds of fighting. At the end, there's either like a knockout or a decision. And then at the end of this third round, we're going to go to a fourth round, or at least a half round, right? There's one more plague to come. But this is round three, right? It's time to make a move. It's time to make a difference. And so God kind of ups the ante. The plagues get a little bit more severe. God even says, "I'm about to send the plagues and the pestilence on you and your servants." And he's still sparing God's people. All right, so God is gracious, even in the midst of trying to correct people. But here are the things that he sends. The first one in chapter 9, verses 13 to 35, he sends hail and lightning, right? The way that the Bible describes it is fire coming down out of heaven. Well, that's lightning, right? Have you ever touched it? It will catch fire, right? It's very hot. It's fire coming out. So there's hail and there's lightning. And everything left out in the field, either man or beast, it's going to be decimated. And so in this one, you see that mankind, domestic animals, and then domestic plants, and it's named in that order, are sort of undone, right? And then the next plague that he sends when Pharaoh hardens his heart again is locusts. And what they do is they cover the land. They destroy everything. They destroy all of the vegetation, all of the green plants, everything that's there to sustain life. So man is affected. Beasts of the field are affected. Plants of the field are affected. Whatever the hail didn't destroy, the locust came in and destroyed. And then finally, there's this third plague, which is darkness, right? And I don't know if many of you know some of the story in the New Testament, but as every time I read this in Exodus, I hear this darkness for 3 days and no one rose up. Like, I get chills on the back of my neck because what I know is the story of the New Testament where Jesus is buried in a tomb for 3 days. And on the third day, he rises up, right? And so we're already getting shadows of that way back in Exodus, where there's sort of a darkness where it looks like sin has overcome. And then at the end of 3 days, Jesus overcomes, right? Did any of you get chills as you read through that part of the story? Maybe you didn't because it's your first time. But as I kept reading that, I kept reflecting that this is pointing to Jesus, right? If you have those eyes to see, you're going to see those things. But why darkness? Is it just so that it can be connected to Jesus? If you read this carefully and you're aware of the other story that Moses is writing to these same people, the story of creation in Exodus, you see that this is sort of an unraveling of what happened in the beginning, isn't it? right? In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. And the earth is formless and void. And what is over the face of the deep? Darkness, right? And so what does God say? Let there be light. And so in creation, you have God coming in. And there's this sort of chaos and destruction. This in Hebrew, the words are tohu bohu, right? What a great Hebrew word. Tohu and bohu. It's formless and void. It's things being undone and disorderly. It's not a good aspect of creation. In fact, as people sin throughout the Bible, it seems to indicate that we go toward this mindset of tohu bohu, formlessness, emptiness, vanity, right? Purposelessness. That's what's going on. And it's God in his grace is sort of like unraveling creation the more that Pharaoh and his people harden their hearts against God. He starts to undo creation. So the first thing is light. The second thing is vegetation, right? When we get to the things that sustain earth, then there's beasts of the field. And then there's man. And here it's kind of a reversal of that, right? It's they've had the boils. Now the hail is falling on them. It falls on the beasts. It undoes the vegetation and what's going to sustain them. And it goes all the way back to darkness. And so God is giving a warning. This earth, it's not yours, Pharaoh. It's mine. You don't have the power to reverse creation, but I do because I made it. Right? And so God is giving this clear warning to Pharaoh, to Pharaoh's people, the Israelites, to everybody, the generations to come, I am declaring my power on the earth. And so that's the purpose of it, right? In chapter 9, verses 13 to 22, the reason that God does this is to show Pharaoh God's power, that God might be proclaimed as the God and the Lord, the one sustaining all things in the earth. God's saying, I can undo creation. The more that you sin against me, the more you undo my design. That Pharaoh might know, that the sons of Israel might know. This text is about the display of God's power and what he possesses. This is all about who God is. That God is a powerful God. That God is unique in power. In fact, I would say the key verse in this third string of plagues is chapter 9, verse 14, where God says, I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. And so we see throughout Scripture, but crystal clear in this text, that God is unique in power and in possession. God is unique in his power and what he owns. This is his world. It's not our world. So the problem with us is that we are just like Pharaoh. We are just like the Egyptians. We see a display of power and then we sort of resist and respond to it. But we don't have this power, right? And if you do, I would submit that if you think that you're God, there's two things that you can do to prove it. Number one, never sin, okay? Never hurt somebody's feelings, never be misunderstood. Don't sin in life. If you can just do that one thing, we might start to believe you a little bit, right? Second thing, if you're God, live forever, okay? Don't sin, live forever. If you can do those things, we'll shut our mouths, we'll back away, and we'll say, all right, you're God. But since you can't, and I'm betting, right? I know there's a casino going in, and maybe we can place a bet on this soon. We could say, I'm betting that the people in here are not God, because all of them will sin and all of them will die. God is saying, I am the one that has unique control over that. I am the one that has power over life and death and creation. I have the power to undo it as you continue to resist me. And now you play a part in this. Because as you continue to resist God and you push back on his power, on his authority, on his possession of all things, creation becomes undone. We see that same pattern throughout all of Scripture. Relationships break down. Right? What does the Bible tell us? It says the wages of sin or the payment for sin is what? It's death. The payment, the penalty, the wage of sin is death. And so many of us know this so well, don't we? And we don't always look at it as like the fullness of physical death, but we realize when you sin against your spouse, what happens? There's death. There's death of trust. There's death of intimacy. There's death. And what we need in its place is not to go back to the old way of doing things, but we need new life, right? We need resurrection. We need triumph over the old ways of doing things. Because if we just have, let's get back to the old ways, there's still this nagging feeling of, I don't know if I can ever trust again. And the reality is, you can't. But you can trust in new ways. And you can build new intimacy. And you can build new trust. And there's resurrection hope. And that's the hope and the message of Christianity, that we hope for life after death. We want that resurrection. But the wages of sin is death. The more we push back against God, the more undone we get in creation. But so many of us resist this. We see God's power on display and we start pushing back again. Look at chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, and start to ask yourself, how do I fit into Pharaoh's shoes here? Listen to what he does. Verse 27, Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right. I and my people, we're in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, as you shall stay no longer." So what does Pharaoh do? First thing he does, he acknowledges his wickedness, right? I'm in the wrong. My people are in the wrong. I'm not in this alone. We're all wrong about this. But he doesn't go beyond that and really get into full confession, right? He isn't sad in his heart. What he's sad about is the consequences of his wrongness, right? What does he say? Pray that the Lord will take this away, that there's been enough consequence for my sin and for my people's sin. I'm tired of the dirt that this has brought into my life. And so he's sorry, but he's only sorry for the amount of destruction that comes into his life. And many of us are like that, aren't we? Right? We understand there's right and there's wrong. You don't have to be religious to do this. You don't have to go to church to do this. Many of you are coming into church for the first time. You know what's right and what's wrong. And many of us are still like Pharaoh, and we say we're only sad about what's wrong when it affects the way that we do life. When there are bad consequences, right? 2 Corinthians says it this way. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Pharaoh here, like many of us, is just expressing worldly grief. He's not trusting in the power of God, right? He doesn't trust God's power to renew his heart, only the consequences for his behavior. And many of us are like that. We start to kind of gamble with God, and we start to try to plead with him, "Lord, take this consequence away from me." But we don't ask him to change our very hearts, to make me to not want this anymore, Lord Jesus. Change the way that I think about this. Change the way that I approach this. We just say, get the consequences out of here. And sometimes the Lord does that, and sometimes the Lord doesn't do that. But when we get stuck in this, we're not trusting in the power of God to change our hearts, only for him to change our circumstances. Some of us acknowledge our wicked behavior, but we don't confess this to God, right? Confession, biblically, is not just admitting it. It's saying the same thing about it that God does. That's what confession is. I get this from 1 John chapter 1, but around verse 9. It says, "For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just." I wrote a blog post about this a while back, but I'll present it to you again. That word confess is made up of two words which mean to say the same thing. Right? It doesn't mean to just admit it. It doesn't mean to just acknowledge it. It means to say the same thing about your brokenness that God says about it. And until you're saying the same thing about it, that it's not just the consequence, that it's actually something much deeper rooted in my heart, you're not confessing. You're just acknowledging. And you're doing the same thing that Pharaoh does. And you'll quickly harden your heart to God. You won't trust in his power. Right? And so think of it like this. I don't know if you've ever like driven a car and you've had a little light on that flickers on and it's like a check oil light, right? Have you ever had that happen? Some of you, yes. Some of you, no. Right? This means yes. This means no. Okay. You have a check oil light that comes on. Some of it's check engine. Now you've got some options here when this light turns on, right? First thing you can do is you can get up under the dashboard. You can pull out the light, right? You can do that. Check engine light, check oil light, it will not come on again, will it? You've solved the problem. You've dealt with the surface level issue. But if you don't dig down deeper, and realize there's something more powerful at work, that you actually better change your oil or do something about it, your car is in for a tragic mess, isn't it? Right? And some of you have done this where you've seen the light and you ignore it and you're like, no, this is not going to be a problem. And then all of a sudden your engine freezes up on you and it's bad news. Okay? But that's what we do. We have these symptoms. They pop up and we recognize, oh, something's wrong. But all we do is ask, hey, somebody take care of this light. Do you want us to fix the problem? No, I don't want you to fix the problem. I just want you to take the light. I want the warning to stop. I want the surface level symptoms to go away. I want my circumstances to change. And the theme of Christianity is, but you need to change the oil, right? This is just an indication that something deeper is wrong. You need a heart change. And if Pharaoh doesn't come and say, hey, I've sinned, ask the Lord to change my heart. He says, make him take this away. And so many of us, that's how we kind of barter with God. Just take away the bad circumstances from my wickedness and sin. We don't consider the deeper issues, the sin beneath the sin, the reason why we're going there. So some of us sort of, we don't trust the power of God to change our hearts. Then he goes on, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 10. Listen how Pharaoh responds here. Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron. This is when the locusts come in. He says, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, forgive my sin. Please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. Still kind of saying the same thing, but I think what he does, he recognizes there can be a power of God that is expressed. So Pharaoh starts to express trust in the power of God, right? Because he says, forgive me. Forgive me. So there's a desire, like God has the ability, but he stops it short. Only this one time. Only this once. Just have him forgive me for this thing. So he's acknowledging the power that God has to forgive him, to change his heart. But he doesn't want it to be thorough and throughout his life, does he? And many of us are like this. We start to trust in the power of God, that maybe God could change my heart. But we say, but only this once. Only remove this death. He doesn't see the fullness of God's goodness. And many of us are like that, right? We can kind of say, okay, God is powerful, right? God can change hearts. But what keeps us from putting our trust in him is that we don't believe that his power is good for us. Because we want to hold on to control of creation. And so we resist. And Pharaoh continues to resist, right? And so for what do we do? Some of us, we get engaged in religious activity, in moralism. We attempt to do the most religious activity to get God off of our back, but we don't want to receive him into our hearts to change us throughout. You see how he said, he doesn't say, ask the Lord our God, which is what God is putting on display for him, that he is the God of all the earth. He says, go and ask the Lord your God. And so for Pharaoh, God is still out there. He might be powerful, but he certainly isn't good enough for me to put my trust in his goodness. And so we resist the power of God because we don't trust that the power of God is going to be used for the good of his people. And so what's going on here is that many of us struggle to trust God's unique power because we're not convinced of God's goodness. And so what we end up believing, what we end up expressing to the world is that there is a cruel God who has power to destroy you, but he doesn't have the power to love you. And how many of us have that kind of relationship with God? We just kind of check things off of a list. Right? God wants me to do this, I'll do this. Why? Not because he loves me and I love him, but so that he doesn't destroy me anymore. So that he'll remove this death, so that he'll forgive me. And so many of us, we have no affection for God. We're very distant from him. We don't trust his power for goodness. And many of us are willing to tip a hat to God's goodness, but we're not willing to trust his power. Right? And this is, I think, a lot of times of the church and the way that the culture sees it. We end up with a God that we present who's very nice, right? He tells us to do nice things. He encourages us to serve the homeless and feed the poor and do nice things for people. But he's kind of weak and he's kind of powerless, right? And there's no way he could go three rounds in an MMA fight. Right? He would lose because he would start crying, right? And a butterfly would come through And the audience would just gasp, oh, isn't Jesus so gentle and nice and neat? And he's just a weak, powerless, puny God that has no power to change anybody's heart. But he's very good and he's very nice. And most of us fit onto a spectrum of belief that God might be powerful and he might be good, but the two are often held in opposition. So he's not a God that we should bow down to in adoration and worship. And he's not a God who can change our hearts. And that's kind of where we are. And the good news is that there is one who put his complete trust in both the power and the goodness of God, and he put it on the most supreme display so that people could see it. I mean, Jesus is the express image of God, and the thing that he puts on display is that God is powerful and that God is good. And where do we see this most clearly? We see it at the cross. Because what God does is he looks at wicked people and he says, you know what? I've got the power to transform your hearts. I've got the power to forgive your sins. In fact, as Jesus is going throughout life and he's healing people, he stops at one point and he says, hey, which is easier? Is it easier for me to put on the display of God's power to just say, hey, take up your bed and walk? Or is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven? Now that takes ultimate power. And then Jesus closes the story with, so that you may see that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sin. Rise up your bed and walk, and your sins are forgiven. He does both. Because God is good and God is powerful. Right? I mean, he puts that on display. So he forgives wicked people of wrongdoing and he removes it. Right? He puts all of your wickedness in a tomb. It's there for 3 days. Darkness consumed Jesus so that it doesn't have to consume you. And 3 days later, he's alive, overcoming, saying, take heart, I've overcome the world. And he gives us his spirit so that God's people become the people who express three things. Jesus is the display of God's goodness and power. Jesus became corrupt and undone that he might rescue and recreate. Jesus sends God the Spirit to fill the people of God to, number one, trust the power of God. The Spirit will help you to trust the power of God. Some of us fear God's power. Some of us move in a little bit of faith, right? Some of us are like the Egyptians that take heed to God's warning and they take the animals and their slaves and they get them out of the field, right? That you trust that God's power is about to come down. And the beauty of what God does in Christ is it reminds us that there is nothing that God cannot handle. If God can undo creation, certainly he can make alive a dead heart. And so as we go through life, we want to put our trust in God's power to change people's hearts. Last week, I talked about expecting God to move, asking him to move, looking for where he's moving, and celebrating it. But I want to just kind of park again on that expectation piece, because I think it's where we really struggle. We don't expect God's power to move. We don't trust in the power of God. And how am I going to encourage you to look at it? Look at the cross. Look at the tomb. It's empty. Jesus is alive. We don't serve a dead, disinvolved God. We serve a God who is alive and working and sending his spirit and bringing people to life. And we heard the story just this morning about how somebody's relationship with God was fueled as he participated in community here with us. Like, what evidence do we need? It's been thousands of years and people every day are still saying, I have a renewed relationship with God. He has made my heart alive. I have feelings that I've never felt that I thought were dead, and now they're alive. God has the power to do that, and we need to trust that power. And God the Spirit is sent into our hearts to remind us that, hey, Jesus is alive. Look at what he did. Look at what he taught. Look at how he healed. Look at how he forgives. There is nothing beyond the power, the bounds of God's power. Second thing we do, we trust the goodness of, or the power of God, and we trust the goodness of God. We need to be a people who trust the goodness of God. There is a design in creation, right? This is God, as we resist, unraveling creation. But God is continually saying, look, this is the way that I've designed you. I've designed you to live in community. I've designed you to live intimately in community. I've designed you to be a people who share what's on your hearts, who encourage one another, who bear one another's burdens. And the community of the faithful should put that on display better than anyone on earth. I was talking with somebody, a family in our mission group this past week, and one of the things that distressed them a little bit, and I love the wife's example because she always shares with me this. Well, it's not at Missio, but, right? There's always that little exception that we are the greatest church in the city and in the world, frankly, right? We are. It's okay. I believe that. That's why I'm here. But one of the things that discouraged this lady was, I'm not going away from that. Like, we just are. It's good, right? And it's because Jesus is present with us. And if we cease to have Jesus' presence with us, we'll no longer be even good. We'll just be terrible. But one of the things that she expressed was her frustration that she would have folks from the unbelieving world take days off from work to meet needs for them. And then people in the church always had an excuse as to why they couldn't show up and help. And I'm like, that's backwards, man. We should, of all people, should be the people that step up and say, how can I help? What can I do? Man, I can't do everything, but what I do have, I will share with you. Because that's the way God has designed us to live, to not be greedy. And in our hearts, we all know it, right? And as I'm driving around through town, I'm watching these gas prices skyrocket in the month of February. And I'm like, why are gas prices going up? And I don't care how you look at it. You can make excuses all day long. The bottom line is because the people at the top are unbelievably greedy and they don't care about the people at the bottom. That's why gas prices are going up, because every time they go up, these companies that sell the gas, they have record profits, and they're not saying, well, let me give this back to the community, right? They're saying, let me buy a house that's more secluded from community. Let me put up walls. Let me put up fences. Let me drive awesome vehicles so I can get away from people. They're not really doing what God has designed us to do. And so I'm sort of asked, like, okay, what is the design of God? Do we trust that that's really what's good for us? Do we trust that that will make us what's ultimately the best for us and the happiest? Or do we think somewhere in isolation and seclusion with our own sense of power and prestige, kind of like the king of Egypt, who doesn't really give rip about his people much at all, he's just asking things to be removed from him. Do we think that's going to satisfy us? Do we think that's going to leave our souls quenched? Or is it what God has designed us to do, to cultivate together, to share together, to dream together, to pray together, to celebrate together? That's God's design, and he's good, and we need to trust that it's good for us. The terrifying thing about that is it means we've got a lot of changing to do, because we don't fit in well with one another. We aggravate one another, right? At the end of the day, you know that when you push people away, you will feel like creation is becoming undone for you. You will be lonely and in darkness. And for those of us that continue to refuse that, God says you can have it for all eternity. If you think that's going to satisfy, here you go. Or we can repent and say, no, I want the togetherness that Christ brings. The third thing we do, we trust God's power, we trust his goodness, and lastly, we express it. We express the goodness and the power of God, right? He says in chapter 10, verse 2, that you may tell your son and your grandson that they may know how I am the Lord. We're supposed to express not just to ourselves and one another, but to the generations to come. We can express our trust in God's power and his goodness by giving thanks. Let me ask you this, and then I'll close and let you reflect. When's the last time you just got on your face and you were thankful for what God has provided for you, for his power, for his goodness? For most of us, it's never enough, is it? My wife and I have been talking. We've got a decent house. It's fairly modest, but we now have four kids. And we're looking at these four kids, and my son in a couple weeks is going to be 9, which means he's halfway done living in our home, right? Because at 18, he's out, okay? I'm sorry, babe. It's true. He'll be gone. We'll still love him. But we just have a short amount of time. But we're watching as our kids get older, and we're realizing that our four little children who don't take up a whole lot of room eventually will take up a considerable amount of room. And we're starting to ask questions like, is this house really sufficient to hold all of our kids? And then you look back generationally, like in the 1950s, the average size of a home was about 1,000 square feet. And now in the 2010s, the average size of a garage is about 1,000 square feet, right? And there's a huge, and they had bigger families back then than we have now. So I'm looking, I'm realizing that it's not the amount of square footage that will make your heart happy, right? It's just not. And for so many of us, we're never content. We never give thanks. It's never enough. And so if we've been talking, like, is this the house we're going to be in? We've been praying about it. And should we look for something else? We don't want to move out of the neighborhood. We don't want to drag our kids out of there. Maybe we should just stay put. Should we look for a bigger house or should we stay put? And we finally came to this conclusion. Look, our hearts are never going to be content. There's never going to be enough square footage. Why don't we just be thankful and say, Lord, you have provided and blessed us unbelievably. And we've talked to our kids about this. And hopefully what we're doing is we're putting on display that God is powerful. He can provide for us. He can take care of us. He can change our hearts. And he's good. He gives us what we need. In fact, in our family, gives us more than we need. And he does that so we can be a blessing to others, so that we can put that on display. So we want to be a people who trust God's goodness, who trust his power, and who express his goodness and his power. His desire is in expressing his goodness and power. Christ at the cross and resurrection is the display of his goodness and his power. And God the Spirit uses God's people to continue the expression of his goodness and his power. Now, Missio, we want to make room for you to respond. And we want to make room specifically this morning for you to respond to the goodness and to the power of God. This is all about just creating a space for God to move. And so what we're going to do is we're going to give you a moment to reflect in silence. So it'll just be a moment. You can take as long as you need, but we're not going to have a big corporate 10-minute silence where we turn off the lights, okay? But you take as long as you need. You can pray. We'll have a few folks in the back to pray with you. Pastor Justin and myself will be up here at the end to pray with you. And here's another thing that we don't want. We don't want it to be, now it's silence time, now it's communion time, now it's singing time. We really are trying to create an environment where the Spirit can move. So some of you can come up here to the stage and pray. One of the things that we're going to do a little bit differently this week is we're not going to have folks up here serving communion to you, because we want you to feel the freedom to come up at any point during response. And we want you to feel like comfortable serving one another. And so if you see somebody that you would like them to serve communion to you, grab them and say, hey, would you bring communion to me? And communion is just about coming up and saying, I need Jesus. I need his sacrifice of body and blood on my behalf. His body was broken to cover my brokenness. His blood was spilled for the forgiveness of my sins. And you're partaking of it, not saying, hey, I'm a great Christian. I've had a great week and I've kept my nose clean and I'm worthy. You're coming up saying, I'm not worthy. But Christ is, and he loves me. And so as you feel led throughout the gathering, grab somebody, say, hey, would you serve communion to me? If you feel like you just need to do business alone with God, come up, take communion on your own. We have bread, we have wine in the cup. If you have an aversion to that for dietary or conviction reasons, we have gluten-free bread in the bowl. We have grape juice in the other bowl, and you can dip the bread in there. And the other thing we want to allow you to do is offer up praise and thanksgiving. And so we're going to sing the praises of God. We're going to put on display our trust in his goodness and in his power. I'm going to pray for you. We're going to give you a moment to reflect. Our band will come and lead you through the rest of our response time. I'm glad you made it out this morning. Let me pray. Hopefully this changed a little bit of your perspective. Father, thank you for speaking to us in your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us life. Give us the ability to trust in your power and in your goodness. Some of us are still resisting. And so, Spirit, we need you. And we need the strength of your power to overcome our resistance. We need you to point out that even though Satan can tell us how we failed and how we'll probably continue to fail, that there is one who stands before the throne and intercedes for us. And he says, yes, God, that's true. This one is unfaithful, but I am faithful in his place. And yes, it's true, Father, that this one is a liar, but I told the truth, and so I stand in his place. And Father, help the Spirit to give us life to look to Jesus who intercedes for us, so that we can be a people who put on display your power and your goodness. We ask these things in the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.